Luke this morning. And we're going to pick up near the end of chapter 13 and then carry on into chapter 14. And I will pray. Heavenly Father, we have your word open in front of us. We're thankful for it, and we desire to hear from you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the helper. And we understand one of the things the Holy Spirit helps us with is understanding your word, your counsel, directing us to very specific things in our own lives, constantly pointing us to Jesus. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would direct us this morning as we study your word. And we lift up the kids downstairs. We pray that they would learn of your love and your grace and your truth. And for all of us that we grow in faith, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Luke 13, and we're going to pick up in verse 31. We are simply carrying on with our study through the book of Luke, and week to week now we're looking at portions of Jesus' teaching, and keep in mind as he's teaching, it's often a very mixed group. There's the close followers who, at this point, they would probably want to lay down their life for Jesus, but then not eventually. But then they would. And so there's the very committed. There's the, and then it moves out from there to those who are interested, those who want a healing. There's those who are in direct opposition to Jesus as well. Some are still thinking about making a decision, but they have not yet. So it's quite a mixed crowd that Jesus teaches to. Remember, at this point, as we're going through the book of Luke, the cross is not very far away. Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem, and that time is getting close. But we note that the mission doesn't change. He stays on mission. He keeps doing his Father's will. He's still preaching the kingdom. He's still having compassion on people. He's healing them, showing them grace and mercy. And I do want to remind us as we're going through, we've been going a few weeks now, and we're going to still keep going through very specific teachings that Jesus taught. And I've mentioned this before. I think sometimes when we're looking at all these, a lot of them are very blunt, very direct. It's like, oh boy, that hits hard, and so does that, and so does that, and so does that kind of thing. And a reminder that Jesus showed love and grace and compassion to people. This is something else that's happening as we go through the book of Luke. We see when Jesus walked into a room, he noticed who had the greatest need. He had compassion on people. And he has compassion on us. We emphasize grace. Without God's grace, we would be nowhere as far as being reconciled to him. And so this is a reminder that even when at times we look at things, it's like, oh, that's a challenging teaching, or maybe we feel I need to try harder to do better. Be careful of the try harder, do better approach, because it doesn't work. It's God's grace. It's our faith in him, our trust in him. Yes, our actions matter. They should be a response to God's grace. They should be an act of love towards God. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, Jesus said. So important that we get that the right way around. And so, remember, as Jesus teaches, he does it out of love and grace. We see points where he's dealing with someone very prideful, and it can get have a harder edge to it, it would seem, but he's coming up against pride in those situations. And he's still giving them another chance to put their faith in him. And so, as we get into this portion of Scripture, remember that Jesus is doing what he's doing, and the cross is just, it's so close. And he knows what's going to happen. He's not self-focused. He's still others-focused. He's ministering. So verse 31 of chapter 13. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." We don't have a lot of information. So was this maybe some Pharisees who weren't opposing Jesus and had some concern, like, okay, Herod's after you, better get out of here? Or is this more like, we just want you out of here, and if we can scare you out of here, that also would be good. But Herod is apparently, it seems, after Jesus, verse 32, and he said to them, "Go tell that fox." Jesus is not intimidated. "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And so whatever the motives were of those who communicated this to Jesus, we see he was not concerned about Herod. Calls him an old fox. The idea, it would seem, there is up to no good and not of much significance. It's certainly not going to stop Jesus in any way from continuing to minister to people as he made his way to Jerusalem. And the thing is, no one would or could stop Jesus from carrying out the Father's will. This is a good reminder for us. When we are, the best place to be is in the center of God's will. Like, seek to find out what that is. Seek to find out where the Lord wants us and what he would have us do. And when we're there, it doesn't matter what the opposition looks like. He's got us. And so we see Jesus not concerned. And then we notice Jesus' comment that Jerusalem, he's on his way there. The cross is there. He would die there. He knew this. And the comment that Jerusalem was the appropriate place because that's where the prophets died. That is not a great thing to be known for. The place or the people that kill God's messengers. But this was, you know, a track record that the Israelites had, the Jewish people had. "We don't like what you have to say, so we're going to do away with you. We don't want to be people like that, hard-hearted towards God." And that's really what it was. They had hard hearts towards God. Verse 34, we see Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see the heart of Jesus there. Notice it. His desire was to gather and protect and look after, give shelter to, sustain, provide. But they rejected him. They refused that. And of course, that refusal, not by all, but by the majority at that time, it came at a cost. It came at a cost, like practically, physically, in the shorter term, and then, of course, it has an eternal cost. Rejecting God has an eternal cost. For Jerusalem, Jesus wanted to look after them. That was refused. He was rejected. Ultimately, 70 AD, the Jerusalem was leveled, the temple was leveled, destroyed. That was a practical fulfillment of this. But then there's the bigger picture spiritually. For anyone who rejects the Holy Spirit, so rejects that prompting, that conviction of the Holy Spirit, rejects Jesus, there's no reconciliation with God. And there's a cost, and it's eternal. Just as man is destined to live once and after that, or die once and after that, the judgment. There's no second time around on this earth. It's once. And then it's eternity. With God or eternally separated from him. But notice that Jesus laments like he cares. He cares that these people rejected him. And sometimes we might hear, or maybe we've even thought, God is a cruel God. How can he judge people? There's evil and suffering in the world and these different things. We live in a fallen world. Jesus will make it right. And we see over and over, and this is one of the places we see it, God has compassion. He has love and compassion. Jesus has compassion. To say that he's cruel and just wants to judge or destroy is a lie. He gave his life so that we can live. He's faithful and consistent in that. Now, we notice, too, that Jesus says, 35, your house is left to you desolate. Surely, I say to you, shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One day, the Jewish people, the people in Israel, will welcome the Lord. That will be after great tribulation, however. But when Christ returns, they will turn to him. That's going to happen one day. For sure it's going to happen. And Jesus, and he references it here. One day they will turn to him. That day has not come yet. But it's going to. Okay, into chapter 14 now. We really get a sense as we go through, it's great going through one of the Gospels, we get a sense of it was an active, busy life that Jesus had. There's things going on constantly, teachings and healings and opposition. So now we move into something else here. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. So Jesus, we know, would fellowship or share a meal with, well, what the Pharisees would call the sinners, the lowly, because Jesus came to heal the sick. those who needed a physician, those who wanted to get to know him. He would also sit down. This isn't the first time we've seen him sit down and share a meal with a religious leader. He was certainly willing to take the time to fellowship and sit down with and share a meal and have conversations with people. So this is one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So they're eating bread on the Sabbath, and end of verse 1, they watched him closely. And the idea is, like, this is watching closely, like, is there something we can accuse him for? Like, well, it's the idea of, like, we're watching, but we're not watching, but we're watching. What's he going to do? Can we pounce on something? And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. We don't know exactly what the specific illness was here, but it was serious enough that it was noticeable and very much affected this man. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. They've been over this before. So here you can kind of imagine they're going, I'm not saying anything. How about you say something? Like, no, I'm not saying anything. But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. So Jesus, they don't answer. He heals the man. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath? So he asked them a question. He knows what's going on in their minds. And they could not answer him regarding these things. And again, they've kind of been over this ground, or some of them have. We saw it last week. It's like, you don't want to see a person set free, like the example last week, a woman bound for 18 years. You say it's a sin to see her set free, but yet you'll feed your livestock. You'll look after them. Like, even think about it. If you've got a donkey or an ox in a pit, like, of course they would, and rightfully so, they would rescue that animal. But think about the amount of work involved in that. Hauling a large animal up out of a pit. They would do that. But just to see someone healed, which actually, I don't think that took any physical effort anyways, but to see someone healed on the Sabbath, it broke one of their rules. And they like to hold that over people. So for us, beware of the rules we come up with. You know, we want to obey God, so we need to obey a certain command, so then we have another rule to make sure we don't break that rule, but then, you know, maybe a few more rules to add to those rules, and pretty soon, like Jesus accused them of, it becomes you take the traditions of man and you present those as the commands of God. And so we must be very careful not to misrepresent God. Like, understanding the letter of the law or God's word is good. Make sure we have the heart sorted out. So they couldn't. They had nothing to say. And the man's healed. So again, we see Jesus notices this man. He needs help healing, and he heals him. That's love and compassion. Verse 7, and now he moves to a parable. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So he's at this meal, and Jesus also observed, essentially people jockeying for position. You know, there, especially in that culture, there's very much a order to the seating, and there was the places of honor, and then it kind of descended down to the places of less honor, and you can kind of see who was the most important by where they were sitting. And Jesus noticed this. So verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and gave and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. You know, you'll get moved, and maybe only the last spot is available now. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is such practical teaching that Jesus gives us. It lands in that area of, this is not hard to understand. We just simply may not necessarily want to practice this at times, but it's kind of easy to understand. And verse 11 is the main point of all this, as Jesus describes the feast and people sitting in these different spots and being asked to move either lower, and okay, there's some shame involved in that, or asked to move to a better spot, and there's some, as we see, glory or honor in that. But verse 11, here it is. Whoever exalts themselves will be humbled. Whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. And this is a foundational thing in Scripture. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is an example of that. So here it is. Do not seek honor. God is capable. When we look at this spiritually, which becomes practically as followers of Christ, it's God is the one putting on the feast. God sets the order of the places. Hey, there's going to be a feast one day we're going to be at with Jesus. But in our lives, don't seek honor. Well, what does that look like? Well, there's the practical. Don't be looking for the front of the line. Go to the back of the line. Let someone else go first. Other practical things, don't make all the conversations all about you. Don't make it all about us. What about someone else? How are they doing? What's the Lord doing in their lives? It's okay if no one notices you or me. Harder when I'm standing at the front, but you know what I mean, in different things in life. Things happen and we get offended, maybe. Well, so-and-so did or didn't do this thing. It's okay if no one notices. Whether they ignore you, to just flat out ignore you, or whether they accidentally forget about you, it doesn't matter. God notices us. He knows what's going on. He sees everything. He cares about you. When we get offended in these types of things, don't criticize people, don't lash out. Take it to the Lord. He sees, he notices. And instead of looking at it as an opportunity to be offended, how about looking at it as an opportunity for the Lord to put you wherever he wants to put you? And maybe it's right there, right? But it may also be that he will exalt you in due time in whatever way he wants. So be humble, trust God, allow God to exalt you. When we seek to be exalted, I look at it this way, it's kind of like taking God out of the picture. We will end up being exalted to whatever degree we and maybe some other people can see that happen. And it seems God says, well, you got your glory. When God exalts us, he exalts us right into the exactly the perfect place where he wants us. And it's a glorious thing. It's a humbling thing in itself, but it's a beautiful thing. And so much richer than when we're simply getting what we've pursued in our own strength. So be humble, trust God. Don't worry about position and power and honor and all this stuff. The world teaches us, seek these things, pursue it. Look after number one. God has a very different approach. Trust me, and I will look after you. It seems like no one else cares. I care. So very, very practical instruction. And also, at times it can be hard. We do get offended or upset at times. And sometimes things happen that are really wrong. But when we're talking about, we see the example, right? So we see the parameters. It's like, look to be humble. Trust God. Verse 12. And Jesus speaking still. Then he also said to him who invited him, so the host Jesus addresses, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And here's the thing. In our flesh, our, you know, that flesh nature, human nature, the way we're wired is we want payment now. The sooner the better. Jesus said, you shall be repaid, or you'll be paid at the resurrection of the just. In heaven, in the presence of God. So when we talk about things like storing up treasures in heaven, what does that look like? Well, these are practical examples of what that looks like. Want to store up treasure in heaven? Don't pursue glory now. Be humble. Allow God to exalt us. What is our motives in doing things? What Jesus is saying to this host, do we have in our mind, I'm going to do something for this person, but, and then they'll do something for me? Jesus says, with this example of a feast, invite those who have done nothing for you, and probably will do nothing for you in the future. They haven't done anything, and they probably can't. They don't have the resources. They don't have the status, whatever it might be. And Jesus' instruction is simple. Bless them. really, it's our privilege to be able to bless people who cannot return anything to us. And when we think about this under the, well, with the gospel in mind, who are we? We are those who have been blessed to know God, to have our sins forgiven without paying anything for it, simply trusting God, having faith in Him. Wretched sinners, empty-handed, and God gives us grace. Our debt is paid. These things that Jesus is talking about here, they seem like a sacrifice, perhaps. They are. But it's so small compared to what Christ has done for us. It pales when beside the gospel. Carrying on, verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So blessed or happy is he who eats in the kingdom. And that's a good thing, to be in the kingdom. Remember, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. That's how Luke puts it. Verse 16, carrying on. So Jesus gives another example or parable here in response. Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" So it's a great feast, and okay, word goes out. All been invited now. Time to come. "But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" So it's a great feast. They've been invited, and we see a variety of reasons why they can't come. Verse 21, "So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry," so he's upset about this, "said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' But the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper.'" And we could go, well, that's kind of too bad. This guy put on this big feast and no one wanted to come. And it's great that he invited all these other people. And so what if he was upset? But Jesus is trying to make a point here. So it's not just about someone throwing a party or having a feast. This is about God and His kingdom and what He offers us and what He invites us to. It's the gospel. It's the life of being a follower of Jesus, a disciple of His. And there's so much packed into that. Salvation, eternal life, abundant life, filled with the Holy Spirit, and on and on. Life directed by the Lord. So we are offered so much richness. And God lays it out there for us. And then we have, and the thing is, many reject him entirely. They reject the gospel. They saw it in Jesus' day. Certainly the crowd he's talking to, there were religious leaders, those who knew better, and they simply flat out rejected Jesus. And it was the lame and the sick and the poor and those who were looked down on that came to him. So a very, very direct application to those who are present with Jesus at that time. There's all kinds of applications for us. Like, what is the Lord inviting you and I to? Like, what is he saying? Come. Maybe it's the gospel. You haven't made a decision to put your faith in Jesus. It's really simple, while also being hard in the sense that, like, salvation costs nothing except everything, in the sense that it's submitting our will to God. And it's the best thing to ever do. It's the only place where freedom is found and life is found, truly life is found, and that life is eternal. And so if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, don't overcomplicate things. Do it. I don't know how else to say it. Put your faith in him. We'll talk about cost coming up here. In a sense, it costs a lot to give our lives to Christ, but like the cost compared to what we receive is nothing. Like, it's, we don't earn, it's grace. It's God's favor. Now, it could also be the Lord saying certain things to us, inviting us to follow him, participate in his kingdom, help him, like, serving in his kingdom, advancing the kingdom, being his ambassadors wherever we're at. And then for us, there we have choices. But here's the thing. We can look at this parable and go, why would someone give up a feast to go look at a piece of ground? Why not test your oxen some other time? You know, we can say that, but then maybe not look at our own lives and the places where we're doing the same thing. Yeah, I'm going to serve you, Lord, but I've got some stuff to do today. I'll do it tomorrow or next week. And I'll tell you what, 10 years will go by like, just gone. So, if we're wise, here's the thing, to take a moment. Like, we need to take time with the Lord, hear from him, and then very prayerfully and carefully give our answer to him. We did sing, several awesome worship songs this morning, but as we were singing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, this is who God is. Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. And in the songs we sang, a couple of them, there's even those referencing heaven's throne room and the worship of God and the bowing down and the, like, this is, be careful with the excuses. Who are we addressing? So here's a question for us, for you, for me. Are we asking to be excused from the kingdom in any way? Or what the Holy Spirit is prompting, or what the Lord is asking of us? Are we asking to be excused in any way? And here's the thing to understand from this parable. If we say no, I want to be excused. Jesus will fill that spot. But I understand, we need to understand, we have the invitation. And we talk about honor. For him to extend us the invitation to do anything in his service or in his kingdom or in relationship with him, there's no greater honor. Even just to spend time with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I speak of myself, we forget this at times. Like, who is he? Lord God Almighty. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's he or she. And this is we are to love God so much that everything, everyone and everything else is so much further below. It's like hate in contrast. We put nothing above God, he's saying. 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Like you started something that you weren't prepared to see through to the end. Verse 30, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. That kind of makes sense, right? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus sets the bar pretty high here. So to be his disciple, don't love anything more than him, more than God. Where do we spend our time, attention, our resources? Jesus speaks of counting the cost in verse 28. And this very much speaks of the fact that there is a personal cost to following Jesus. That really is built into the deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me that Jesus talked about earlier. So there's a consistent theme: to deny self, follow God. Deny self, love God. Deny self, love others. That kind of thing. So there is a cost. Jesus talks about counting the cost. It's good to know what the cost is, so we don't sell the gospel as something that it's not, or discipleship as something that it's not. We don't try and make it sound easier and misrepresent God on this. So there is a cost, and that's okay. It's good. And we should think about that. There's wisdom in it. That's what Jesus is pointing out. Here's examples of how the wise operate. They count the cost. And we need to be clear on the cost. We need to be clear on what's important, clear on what God is asking. There will be many distractions. There will be many, at times, resistance put up. We need to be clear on who we serve and why. If we don't understand where we're going, if we don't have that vision, I'm going this way, I'm following Christ, and this is what it looks like. How are we going to ever end up at the right destination? Because it's just kind of taking a road to someplace. So count the cost. Know what the cost is. And here's the thing, the cost is not too high. But know what it is. And then when we're challenged and we're going, no, I don't want to do that, or I want to be excused, or there's some resistance, we've already counted the cost, so we're not thinking about it at the time. We know. No, I'm not going to stop reading my Bible. I know there's a cost to that. And so on. And there may be specific to things the Lord wants us to give up in life, or steps of faith he wants us to take that we're kind of afraid of. We count the cost, and then we trust God and go, okay, Lord, it's in your hands. I'm trusting you. If we don't give any thought to it, there is a danger of going, well, I don't know, but it seems like there's an open door over here, and it may not be an open door. It may be an exit, like the easy road. So we want to be seeking God on these things. God promises if we ask for wisdom in the book of James, if we ask for wisdom, he'll give it. And our job, one, ask, two, have faith. And God will take it from there. I like the example of Nehemiah, and we won't turn there, but it's in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verses 11 to 20. The walls of Jerusalem need to be rebuilt. Nehemiah knows, like, he's got the heart for it, he's got the vision for it, he's there. But he takes the time to go by himself, and he surveys the state of the city. He surveys the walls, and he takes the time. And I look at that, I go, he's counting the cost. He's surveying it, he's seeing what needs to be done, he's observing. He's already brought this to the Lord, received direction from the Lord, but he's taking the time. And after he does that, he then goes to the people and says, let's go, let's do this. But he, as a leader, in his case, there was so much opposition, and it started immediately. But he didn't stop, because he knew this was part of it. So, to be disciples, count the cost, deny self, pick up the cross, which again, death to self, follow Jesus. Hear from him, listen to him, obey him. End of the chapter here, 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So just briefly on this, salt is supposed to be salty. If it's not, what is it good for? A Christian is to be a disciple. I think that maybe I'm wrong, maybe it was just me at one time, but it seems within the church at times, there's Christians and there's disciples. There's believers and there's disciples, and, you know, okay, being a disciple is for the, you know, maybe more mature, maybe more radical, I don't know. There's no distinction. It's like we're followers of Jesus. And then Jesus lays out what that looks like. And so a Christian is to be a disciple. If we say no to that, then what are we fit for? Like, we're to be ambassadors. If we say, no, I don't want to be an ambassador, what are we fit for, kind of thing? Like, that's the, like, salt is to be salty. Christians are to follow Christ, to be his ambassadors. So, as we finish up, Here's the thing. This is what stood out to me, at least. And I do pray. Like, we go through, when we're going through, like we're going through Luke, there's different things, right? It's kind of like we shift gears at times from, we're at a supper with Jesus, seeing what's going on. Then there's a parable or two, and then we're talking about counting the cost. My prayer always is that the Holy Spirit would direct each one of us, like speak to each one of us, like what exactly is going on in our lives and what he would have us hear from his word specifically, because he knows us intimately, each and every one of us, and he knows his plans and purposes for us. But here's one that hit me. Respond to God's favor, that is his grace, and the relationship that we have with him, and the fact that we're in his kingdom. Respond to grace with yes, Lord, instead of excuses, whatever they might be. Count the cost of following Jesus. Here's the thing. Count the cost of not following him. That when I do that, when I start to go, oh, I wish, you know, I still, you know, this was different or that sometimes. If I start counting the cost of what my life would look like if I refused, or if I refuse to listen to the Lord, that generally stops me in my tracks, because it's like, he knows best. He is God. He is holy. So I pray the Lord would speak to each of us through his word and by his spirit this morning. Let's close in prayer. And after I pray, if any of you would like prayer, please come on up to the front on my left and we'll pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for grace and salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and we would hear. And we want to be salty. We want to be your disciples who go about your will under your direction. And if there's anywhere, Lord, that we need to count the cost, help us to do so and then follow you in faith. Help us, Lord, not to be prideful, but be humble. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't get caught up in exalting ourselves, but that you would exalt us how you see fit. We pray for opportunities to share of your grace and your mercy and your gospel this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.